Jeremiah chapter 30, and we'll look at the entire chapter tonight, briefly. Jacob's trouble and restoration. You probably hear me often talk about the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, where do we get that? Well, it's right here, chapter 30, verse 7. And I always show you the outline, kind of the overview here as far as our study in Jeremiah. We have the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1. And then this long section, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And that's a lot of darkness. I mean, there's a long section there. But I've got some good news. In the middle of this dark section on judgment, you have what we call the Book of Consolation in chapters 30 through 33. And that's where we are entering into tonight. Of course, after 33, we again get back into the dark judgment. And, of course, then we end out the book with prophecies against the foreign nations surrounding Israel, historical appendix. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, we saw that Jeremiah's prophetic call involved the message to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down. Now, does that sound like a positive message or a negative one? Well, it sounds like a real one. I mean, that was his ministry. The message of destruction and judgment largely defines the first 45 chapters of the book, especially in relationship to Judah. But Jeremiah's prophetic call, as seen in chapter 1, verse 10, also involved the message to build and to plant. So it wasn't all negative. This involves a message of restoration. In the first 29 chapters, the message was mostly one of judgment. But now in chapters 30 through 33, there is a bright spot. Interjected here is a hopeful message regarding Israel's future. So much so that this section has been called the Book of Consolation or the Scroll of Consolation. Based on internal evidence, it is thought that chapters 30 through 33 were either written during the time of Babylon's final siege of Jerusalem, right before the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, or shortly thereafter. In other words, it was during this darkest hour that God gave to his people a ray of hope and promise of good things to come. In their darkest hour, they have a promise of grace. In chapters 30 through 33, I think we really have an amplification of God's promise in Jeremiah 29:11. Now, we looked at this last time, where God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you," says the Lord. He's talking about Judah, the Jews. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Well, that is now being enlarged upon in the Book of Consolation, chapters 30 through 33. Jeremiah 30 serves really as an introduction to the Book of Consolation as it emphasizes a future hope in verses 1 through 11, healing in 12 through 17, and rebuilding in verses 18 through 24. After the introduction chapter of Jeremiah 30, chapter 31 then presents the new covenant that God will make with Israel. Chapter 32 emphasizes God will bring Israel back to the land, and chapter 33 emphasizes the honor, the Davidic covenant, the honor that the Davidic covenant will have in that day. Jeremiah 30 through 33 is the longest section on Israel's promised future hope as found in the book of Jeremiah. This book of consolation, or the scroll of consolation, is poetic in its makeup. It's really it's comprised of Hebrew poetry. It does emphasize that first will come an unprecedented time of trouble for Israel, but that will then be followed up by a complete return to the land, a reunited nation, and restoration of relationship with God. I love this from Warren Wiersbe. I think it's a great summary statement. He says, "As you study, you'll discover that Jeremiah had two horizons in view. The near horizon of the return of the exiles to Judah, and the farther horizon of the regathering of Israel in the end times from the nations of the earth." I agree. You have kind of both of these horizons. And the first one serves as a precursor for that which is the ultimate one at the end of days. We talk about this in terms of prophetic telescoping. Here we see there's first a near fulfillment, and then there's a far fulfillment. Of course, we usually think about this in relationship to the church age, right? You've got the first coming of Christ, and you've got the second coming of Christ. In between, there's this church age that's hidden from view in the Old Testament. But we see this prophetic telescoping, a near fulfillment, and then there's a far fulfillment, a more distant, complete fulfillment. We see that as we have our study here in the book of Jeremiah. Let's pick it up, Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. So emphasis is now drawn to this message of hope. And Jeremiah is specifically told to write it down in a scroll so that people would have a permanent record of it. After the fall of Jerusalem, you have to realize that's the context here. After the fall of Jerusalem, once those dark days of captivity came upon them, it would be very easy for people to give in to total despair. God has forsaken us. It's over. There is no future. They were going to need encouragement. And so God gave them this message of a future and a hope. Verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. In other words, God is saying, this is not the end of the story. Yes, you're going into captivity, but you're going to come back. All the way through here, there is a big picture feel. Yes, the promise of return from Babylon is in view in the greater context. But this was merely a precursor to a bigger picture of last day's restoration. Note that this verse not only addresses Judah, but Israel as well. Did you see that in the middle of verse 3? He's talking about, I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Well, let me ask you, who came back from the Babylonian captivity? Judah. Where was Israel?
I don't know.
they were taken captive by the Assyrians much earlier, right? And we kind of talk about those lost tribes where some of them kind of assimilated. There was representation that kind of assimilated back down into Judah. But yeah, where were they? That's a great question. But here they're represented. And my point is, this has a big picture feel. Not only is this talking about the restoration of Judah from Babylon, it's also the restoration of Israel that takes place at the end of days in conjunction with the second coming. Verse 3 summarizes the restoration promise found in Jeremiah chapter 30 through chapter 33. It has in view is Israel's restoration to the land, never to be removed again. Of course, this is all conditioned upon Israel coming to true repentance, as we saw back in chapter 29, verses 12 through 14. And note here, too, the phrase, the days are coming, consistently addresses end time events. That is eschatological language related to events related to the second coming and end of days events in terms of pre-kingdom activity. The phrase, I will bring back from captivity, is literally, I will turn the turnings. It's the idea that God will restore their fortunes. He's going to turn things around. It's a statement of restoration. But first things first. That is the ultimate hope and future that God has in mind for his people. But first things first. And first comes judgment. Terrible judgment. And then restoration. Verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Again, big picture feel. Not just Judah. Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. This is a message that terrifies and causes trembling. It is a message of fear and not of peace. The time of Israel and Judah's restoration will first be preceded by a terrible time of national distress. Verse 6, Ask now. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. How many of you men have experienced that? No, you haven't. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. There is a graphic description in view here of a painful time that is going to come. These times will be so horrifying that men will experience the symptoms of child labor experienced by women in labor. It pictures people writhing in extreme pain and anguish, with faces turning an ashen white. We have this description pretty consistently in relationship to the day of the Lord, even in the New Testament, where Paul writes, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And so we have that imagery consistently brought out in relationship to the judgment day, the day of the Lord that is one day going to come upon the world. And notice verse 7 continues the description. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Alas is an interjection expressing shock and awe at how terrible this time is going to be. When it says that day is great, that day is often used in Scripture to denote the day of the Lord. This day is said to be great, but not in terms of a great experience, in terms of a good experience, but rather in terms of how bad it will be. It will be a unique time. It will be an unparalleled time in terms of trouble that is experienced. This description clearly refers to the day of the Lord, that judgment period that we commonly call the tribulation period. There can only be one unparalleled time of trouble. And consistently, Scripture speaks of this in relationship to that period right before the second coming of Christ. Did you see that in verse 7? "So that none is like it." The day is great so that none is like it. We see a similar description in Daniel chapter 12, Matthew 24. Daniel 12, at that time, Michael, by the way, if in context, you go back into chapter 11, it's describing the time related to Antichrist. Those last verses in chapter 11, all descriptive of Antichrist and what he's going to do. And it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." That's interesting. Michael the archangel seems to have a special role in relationship to Israel. And he's going to stand up, move into action. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation." Very same description that we have here in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. "Even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Same thing we have here in chapter 30, verse 7, where he says, "It's a time of Jacob's trouble. None is like it, but he shall be saved out of it." Daniel says the very same thing here in Daniel 12, 1. In Matthew 24, 21, Jesus talks about, "Then there will be great tribulation." Again, context describing the events related to what we call the tribulation period, surrounding context. "Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Again, unparalleled time in all of these contexts, in all of these references that we have brought out here. This unprecedented time of trouble is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Yes, it's trouble for the entire world, but uniquely Jacob's trouble. You have to realize the world's building towards something. And Israel is, you know, thankful for the United States being on their side and what we've done for them. But the world is building towards a time when the entire world will be rallied against Israel. It's going to be the worst time Israel has ever known. I mean, the whole wide world collectively comes against Israel. It will infect the entire world, but uniquely it will be focused on Israel. It will be the worst time in history for Israel, but it will serve to bring Israel to her knees. It will serve to bring Israel to repentance. So in a sense, although it's the worst of times, it turns out to be the best of times because it brings about revival in Israel of a remnant that will be saved. I love this verse in Daniel 12. We're in that same context. Daniel 12:7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Something emphatic is being stated that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Talking about the last half of the tribulation period. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. There's what God is doing. He is going to use the world and the Antichrist to bring Israel to the point where the power, they have no more power. You ask yourself, boy, Israel's a pretty powerful nation right in the Middle East right now. I mean, nobody knows exactly what their power is as far as nuclear power and so forth. But at this point, God's going to bring them to the point where the power of the holy people, the set apart people, that's the people of Israel. When their power has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished. Israel is going to experience an unprecedented time of severe trouble. But that's not the end of the story. He survives it. He will be saved, delivered out of it. How's that going to happen? Hello, Messiah. Here comes the Messiah to save Israel. And they will be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is our salvation. This promise guarantees the survival of Israel. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Do you realize that ever since the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews have been under the yoke of the Gentiles? Never since that time have the Jews had a Davidic king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Oh, they're back in the land, but they don't even control their own Temple Mount. Fascinating how that came to be. I mean, they took control of it for about a few days. And then they, in a good gesture, thought, you know what? We'll hand this back over to the Arabs as a good gesture. Oh, boy. They constantly struggle with the Gentile problem. It's a time of the Gentiles. But at this time, God is going to bring deliverance from Gentile oppression. The Gentile yoke will be broken. No more will foreigners, that is, Gentiles, enslave them. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Israel will no longer be serving, in effect, the Gentiles, but now they will serve Yahweh their God. He will position them in the role of head amongst the nations and not the tail. Note this phrase, and David their king there. In verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This phrase, David their king, gets a lots of discussion. Who is this? There's two choices, really. It's either King David in the Old Testament, who God will raise from the dead and put in a position of key leadership in the kingdom, or it's the greater David, the Messiah, Jesus, the son of David, as his title is. So that's the debate. We know that Jesus Christ, as the son of David, the Messiah, will reign supreme in the kingdom. No debate there. And some take it that Jesus, the son of David, is the king in view here. Others think that under Christ, the resurrected David will have a prominent leadership in the kingdom, as will the apostles, as we find in the Gospel of Matthew 19:28. The Jewish Targum, which is an ancient Aramaic paraphrase, interprets this as Messiah, the son of David. Bottom line, good scholars disagree here And there are pros and cons to both views. And there's various places we go to in Ezekiel 34, 23 through 24, Ezekiel 37, 24, 25, Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, etc. All of these passages, it's just a little bit unclear. Are we talking about David? Are we talking about the Messiah? And of course, you know, scholars become entrenched in their positions. The problem is you have great scholars really on both sides here. This is one area where I have not completely landed my aircraft here. I'm just kind of circling yet. It's difficult. I guess if you had to push me, I'd probably go with the Messiah, the son of David, if I was really pushed, but I'm still circling. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make them afraid. It's interesting. You know, we talk about, Jim, we were talking about those 10 tribes. You know, they're not really lost. We know from the book of Revelation that God hasn't lost them. But, you know, where did they go? Well, we know Assyria took them, and we know then as you go on through history, eventually the Jews were scattered throughout the entire world. They've been everywhere, and yet they continue to be a people. God is going to bring the Jews back from the farthest parts of the earth. No, I will save you from afar. He's bringing them from the farthest parts of the earth. And when he thus restores them, no one will ever threaten them again or make them afraid. This has definitely not yet been fulfilled and will not be until Christ sets up his kingdom. In fact, when we were going to go to Israel a few years ago, and we did go to Israel, you know, some of our relatives were saying, are you afraid? It's scary to go there. I mean, this is a scary place. And, you know, as you think about Israel, I mean, they desperately want peace. They desperately want to try to get along. I mean, we have a new president elect, and what does Benjamin Netanyahu do? Immediately, he makes contact. Says, you know, we want to be friends. We appreciate you, and we're glad to hear overtures that you appreciate us. They need friends. Verse 11, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. Boy, that's a special promise. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. God will discipline Israel, but he will not make a complete end of her. She will survive it. She will be preserved. Verses 10 and 11 are repeated essentially verbatim in chapter 46, 27, and 28. Israel as a people is not going anywhere. Even if all the other nations were destroyed, yet Israel would not be. Iran might not survive, but Israel will. Russia might not survive, but Israel will. The United States might not survive, but Israel will. No other nation has the strong promises of survival like Israel. Note that, though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. That's a strong promise. Israel is not going anywhere. But the text then snaps back to the Jews' present condition. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Boy, that's a mess. Israel's a mess. She has no health. Her condition seems incurable. She has no advocate. She has no physician to help her. She has no medicine. She has no lovers who will stick by her. Even God at this point says, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. Even God has not stood by Israel in the sense that he is the one who brought about severe discipline. Israel in this state stands all alone, sick, suffering, and helpless. And the reason is stated here because of the multitude of her sins. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever people sow, they reap. Israel is reaping the consequences of her sin. The times of the Gentiles have been hard on Israel, very hard on Israel. Verse 15, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. God, in effect, says to Israel, what are you crying about? What are you crying about? Why do you cry about your affliction? And in effect, it seems to be they're crying out, blaming God. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? And therefore, in effect, God says, you deserve everything you're getting. The reason is because of the greatness of your sin. And it's for this reason that God has brought down the hammer of judgment. Note the double emphasis in verse 14, 15. You really can't miss it. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. This is why this has happened. This hasn't happened out of the blue for no reason at all. It's because of Israel's great sin. But just as soon as the emphasis that God is bringing severe discipline on Israel is brought out, God then immediately says in verse 16 that he will severely judge those who abuse Israel. Because of this, some have seen really a discrepancy between verse 15 and verse 16. However, God, as always, is totally consistent. He brings discipline upon his people Israel, but at the same time, he holds the nations accountable for how they abuse his people. You say, I think it would be fun to be used of the Lord to discipline Israel. Oh, don't ever sign up for that. No. God is ultimately faithful to Israel, even in discipline, but he holds those accountable that abuse his people. Verse 16, therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion? No one seeks her. God judges the nations that abuse his people, and he will ultimately restore Israel. And it seems to me that God did not appreciate the scorn of the nations against Israel, as they said, in effect, no one cares about her. No one seeks her. The deeper truth is that God has always cared about Israel, and he alone is the reason for her continued existence. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them. They shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Here again, God promises a future restoration for Israel and judgment against those who oppress his people. Verse 21, their noble shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? A difficult verse, especially in the New King James. I think it could have been a little bit more clearly translated in some ways. New American Standard translates when it says their nobles shall be from among them. New American Standard translates nobles as their leader, singular. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it as Jacob's leader. And the ESV translates it as their prince. The word various translated here as nobles, leader, or prince is really the Hebrew word adir, A-D-D-I-R, which literally means glorious one. It is a word that is occasionally used of God. Therefore, it is thought that this term here refers to one with a divine origin. In other words, it refers to the divine human Messiah, who is the glorious one. He comes from among them, it says, meaning the Jewish people, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Furthermore, he is described as their governor, who comes from their midst. A governor is the idea of ruler. This special one, will have special priestly access to God. Drawing near is really a technical idea of ministering as a priest. It was the office of priests that had unique access to God and represented the people to God uniquely. The Messiah will uniquely be a combination of priest and king, of ruler and priest, as seen in Psalm 110:4 and Zechariah 6:13, also noted in the New Testament, Hebrews 5 through 8. Verse 21 is descriptive of a glorious ruler-priest who brings about the restoration of Israel. That's the context we're talking about. And it is this Messiah who ultimately brings about the establishment of a new covenant relationship with Israel, as reflected in the language of the next verse, verse 22. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is what it's all about. This is what God has always desired, this kind of relationship with his people. This is the language of covenant relationship. Restored Israel will now enter into a new covenant with God, as will be elaborated on in the very next chapter. I mean, if you talk about a place where you have the new covenant mentioned, it's in Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant chapter. Not only will Israel be restored to the land, but their relationship with God will be restored in the context of a new and greater covenant facilitated by the glorious one, the Messiah, as we see in verse 21. Verse 23 and 24, to finish out. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Realize he's talking to the Jews. All the way through, the themes of judgment and restoration are intertwined. First comes judgment, then restoration. By the way, verses 23 and 24 here are found almost verbatim in chapter 23, 19 and 20. The coming judgment for sin is compared here to a storm, kind of like a tornado of judgment which will come upon the wicked. God intends to punish the wicked, and his fierce anger will not be subdued until it is accomplished. There is no maybe about sinners in the hands of an angry God. There is no maybe about the fierce anger of God that is about to overtake the world with Israel right in the middle of the action. God's purposes of judgment must be poured out on the guilty before his purposes of restoration can be completed. Here is the gist. If you would wrap it up, here is the gist of chapter 30. Judah must suffer terrible things at the hand of the Babylonians prior to their restoration after 70 years. This is a precursor to an extended time of Gentile abuse known as the times of the Gentiles, which began with the Babylonian captivity, and will culminate in the worst time of trouble ever known, which is called the tribulation period, under the ultimate evil leader, the Antichrist, which will culminate the times of the Gentiles and the oppression of the Jews. However, Israel will be saved out of this time, and the yoke of Gentile oppression will be broken in conjunction with the glorious Messiah ruler. The end of verse 24 says, in the latter days you will consider it. In other words, you know what? Israel's not really going to get this until the end. Israel doesn't get this today. I mean, except for a very small remnant. The Jews don't get this. In the latter days, they will finally come to see that all they have had to go through in history is because of their rebellion, which climaxed in the rejection of their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Finally, they will get it. Finally, in the latter days, they will see the truth of Jesus as their Messiah, as we see in Zechariah 12 and 13 in the end times. Daniel 12:4 says that at the time of the end, knowledge shall increase. And the context there is not talking about scientific knowledge, Rather, it relates to the time of the end when the book will be opened. It's been sealed, but it will be opened in terms of the knowledge of prophetic truth. At this point, Daniel will make sense to them, and they will see it. They will understand the specific prophecies related to Antichrist, the Christ, and the times they find themselves in. William MacDonald says, the last two verses of the chapter depict God's judgment on the wicked. This precedes his blessing on Israel, as seen in the next chapter. So what is going to be the outcome of the time of Jacob's trouble? Well, it's a time of great blessing, as we will see as we go on into chapter 31. Let me close with this application. This is from Ray Comfort. As I was open air preaching one day, a man looked to the heavens, not to see the glory of God, but to shout obscenities at Jesus Christ that would make your hair curl in tight knots. He concluded his conversation by telling the Lord to strike him dead. He then turned to me and screamed, "Nothing happened." I said, "Yes, it did. You have just stored up wrath for yourself, which will be revealed on the day of wrath." The sin of Israel has been building to the climactic time of the time of Jacob's trouble. The sin of the world has been building toward the day of God's wrath. And one day it's all going to come together in the perfect storm of the day of the Lord judgment. And God has appointed, the Bible says, it's appointed, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The world has an appointment with judgment day. It's coming. We know where it's going. Israel is going to eventually come to the place where the entire world is rallied against it. The time of Jacob's trouble. Nowhere to look except for up. And finally they will. This day of judgment will fall violently on the head of the wicked. And it must be fulfilled, as Jeremiah the prophet says here. But out of the ashes of judgment will come a restored Israel and the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. That golden age of the kingdom in which we, as the bride of Christ, will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. In the latter days, Israel will finally come to consider these things, to see the truth of these things. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer.